Good morning. My name is Chris Bernard, and I am obviously filling in for Pastor Kevin today, as he does Pastor Kevin things. I will add one more, add my own little plug. Next week at the church, this is in your email, you might have seen this, a friend of mine, an Ethiopian who is a missionary, is coming to the United States. He'll be going to different churches around the country, and he'll be here next Sunday. At 4 p.m., next Sunday at 4 p.m., and he's going to share some of the work that the ministry that he and others have been working on in terms of like microfinance and tell a bunch of stories and such, so everyone's welcome. And you should have seen that in your email if you check your email out. So anyway, I'll just add to that plug. This morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 28. The passage, the content of the passage, the main focus on the passage is on the cost of discipleship. Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. So that's the main thrust of it. We see lots of examples of this in church history where people deny themselves to the point of actual suffering and crucifixion. We don't see it as much, obviously, this kind of suffering and death for our faith and our country, but we see it a lot historically. For example, on April 5th, 1943, pastor and German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested by the German Gestapo and sat in prison for a year and a half. He was a very promising professor. He acquired his first doctorate when he was only 21 years old. His second doctorate, 3 years later when he was 24, and he began to teach theology at the University of Berlin. However, Bonhoeffer's life changed dramatically when the Nazis came to power. 2 days after Hitler was pronounced Chancellor of Germany, Bonhoeffer delivered a radio address to the German people and to the German church in which he warned against Hitlerism. During the middle of his radio address, they pulled the plug, during the very middle of it, and thus began a subtle German resistance to the Nazi party. In 1933, he became the first to condemn the Nazi treatment of the Jews and to start to complain and advocate for proper treatment of the Jews. He was arrested, he resisted from the very beginning, but his resistance grew over time and became, he sort of kept it on the down low, working behind the scenes. Eventually, the operation to assassinate Hitler, Operation Valkyrie, he was involved in that at some level. It looks like, as far as we know, he sort of gave the moral blessing to the people who actually were going to do it, von Stauffenberg and others, and said, look, in the end, this is the right thing to do. I mean, he's murdering all of these Jews in concentration camps and such. There's no other choice, and sort of gave his moral blessing to it. When they found out, when the Nazis, they had him in prison for other resistance work that he was doing, when they found out that he had been in some way involved with the plotters of Operation Valkyrie, they did what they did to everyone else in Operation Valkyrie and killed them. And Hitler was brutal about this. Not only would he kill them, hang them, sometimes he'd use piano wire, he would have a doctor there to give them CPR, to revive them, to do it again. I mean, he really wanted them to die, right? So he was really bitter. In 1936, Bonhoeffer wrote a book that in English we translate The Cost of Discipleship. And in there he said this, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. On April 9th, 1945, he was stripped naked and walked to the gallows. There he faithfully followed his Lord to his death. One witness recorded his final moments, the medical doctor. I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed and so devout and certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer, then climbed the steps of the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. Bonhoeffer believed that following Christ was costly because he read passages like the one that we're about to read today. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16, we're going to look at 24 through 28. I'm going to back up and read starting at verse 21 just for a bit of context. And as you're going there, remember the broad context. This is the passage where Jesus tells his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem now, and all the events surrounding the death of Christ are about to begin. We're going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be hailed as a king. Then he's going to be turned on. So all the events of the crucifixion sort of begin from this point in the trip onwards. And remember, last week, Pastor Kevin was reading the passage where he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he asked them, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter praises him, right? And then almost immediately, when Jesus says, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die, he says, no, no, surely not you, Lord. Almost immediately, Peter, rock, and upon this rock, Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Almost immediately, he starts to get in the way of God's mission on the earth. So let's read that text, if you would, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Just as a pause, why would he do that? Remember, the Jews had this idea of the Messiah as sort of King David on steroids. King David was a warrior, a poet, a king, a leader. He was good at lots and lots of stuff besides his failings. And Jews thought the Romans have us under their boot, and you guys wait till David on steroids comes. Then you'll see. He's going to liberate us and throw off the shackles. And Jesus says, well, look, I'm going to die and be crucified like a criminal. Peter's like, can I talk to you? No, no, you're not. Stop saying that. He had the wrong idea of what the anointed, the Messiah, would look like. He thought, again, King David on steroids. Jesus will come a second time. And that time, he will be King David on steroids, and he will put an end to evil and suffering, and he will reign on earth as it's intended. But at his first coming, that wasn't God's plan. Continuing on, Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns, throwing off the Romans. Then Jesus said to the disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever wants to lose their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now there's basically two teaching in this passage. And 24 through 28. One is, if you want to follow Jesus, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross. And the second part is the bit about the second coming, where he's going to reward people according to their deeds. The part where he says, deny yourself and take up your cross, I'm going to divide that. They're related, but I'm going to divide them, make a distinction between the denying yourself part and taking your cross up part. Why? Because clearly from the context, it means literally, as Peter and Jesus were just talking about, death and crucifixion. So he's saying, you've got to be willing to do that. There's no question about it from the context. The primary meaning is one of literal death and persecution. But clearly the phrase deny yourself also has this spiritual sense of crucifying, crucifying yourself, crucifying your sinful nature, crucifying your desire. So both are packed into that. And just for clarity's sake, I'm just going to talk about them in a distinct manner. So let's look at the first one. The literal dying on the cross that Christians are called to do for their faith. So first, the cost of discipleship is persecution and the possibility of death. Again, Jesus says, whoever wants to follow me, you have to take up your cross. The cross is not just some religious symbol. We think of it now, you know, there's been 2,000 years of Christianity. Everyone wears crosses, tattoo crosses, crosses on churches, crosses everywhere. But you have to put yourself back in the mind of the original church. This was an instrument of the death penalty. It was not a cool symbol or a symbolic symbol or a superstitious symbol that gives you good luck or will help you not get in a car accident or things like that. It was literally an instrument of death. It would be like us wearing an electric chair on our neck as a cross. Really, it's that shocking. Or a hangman's gallows, a little noose, a hangman's noose, walking around with that. Those are instruments of the death penalty by the state, just as the cross was for the Romans. So when we think, well, take up our cross, It's easy to forget. It's like saying, take up your electric chair. You want to follow me? Take up your hangman's noose. That's a little bit different than this Christianized, over time, romanticizing of an instrument of death. So that's, imagine from the disciples' perspective what he's saying, how shocking that would be. And it's also a shameful form of death, just like the electric chair. It's for criminals. It's for people who have done something wrong. They would often put them out there for as long as they would last, and people would go by and spit on them and throw names, holler names at them. It wasn't very different that long ago here at hangings, right, in the Old West. People would come out for hangings, like the whole family would come out. Come on, kids, we're going out for a picnic and to watch a hanging, seriously. And then, they would spit and jeer at the people because they were pretty bad criminals. So it was also very shameful, not just a crude instrument of death, but one of shame. And they're thinking, Christ, you've done nothing wrong, you're perfect. Surely you're not going to get the electric chair and be killed for as a shameful common criminal. So the main idea here is that Jesus is saying those who follow him have to suffer and die. And now one commentator puts it this way: taking up one's cross in antiquity, in the olden days, hardly meant simply putting up with an annoying roommate or having to live with ingrown toenails. It meant marching on the way to one's execution, shamefully carrying the heavy horizontal beam of one's own death instrument through a jeering mob. Jesus anticipated literal martyrdom for himself and many of his followers by the Roman standard means of execution of lower class criminals and slaves. The kingdom was ultimately incompatible with Rome. If the disciples come after Jesus, they forfeit their lives the moment they begin to follow Christ. Every single one of the 12 disciples, or original 12 disciples, died a martyr's death. Every one of them. Not one of the... John's tradition says that John was boiled in oil and survived, miraculously survived. Again, it's not always entirely clear. Peter was crucified, but Peter, according to tradition, said, I'm not worthy to die in the same way as my Lord. Please crucify me upside down. So he's crucified upside down because he felt crucifixion was not worthy of him, because that's how his Lord died. So every single one of them, they interpreted this and understood this literally. We will die for our faith. Now, in the United States and in the Western world, we've had religious freedom for hundreds of years. And so it's really hard for us to get our minds around the kind of persecution and the idea of dying for your faith, suffering physically for your faith, that the early Christians were experiencing and that many Christians around the world today experience. Even in Ethiopia, where my wife and I lived there for 7 years, our family lived there for 7 years, and during mid-70s to the mid-90s, there was a Marxist regime that ran Ethiopia called the Derg. When I say Marxist, I mean real Marxist. During the Cold War, Soviet ally, they believed, like Marxists do, that atheism is the opiate of the people. Religion is the opiate of the people. That religion is used by the rich to make the poor be happy with their being poor, right? In the next life, you'll get rewarded, so don't worry about it now. So they hated religion. However, in some of these countries where religion was powerful, like Ethiopia, even Russia, they could attack religion, but they had to be careful. In Russia, you don't take on the Russian Orthodox Church. People aren't going to, it's too ingrained. In Ethiopia, you do not take on the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. But they would pick on the newcomer, which was evangelical Protestantism, brutally. So in Ethiopia, evangelicals from the 70s to the 90s were tortured literally for their faith. And I started teaching there. My first class is 2011. And I remember in class talking about this sort of stuff. And I had two kinds of students. I was teaching at a Bible college that first semester. And I had two kinds of students: the young ones, most of them, and then older students who were coming back to go into ministry or just because they wanted to learn more about the Bible. And I'd often talk to them and take polls on various questions. And one of them was the strength of the church. And there was a huge chasm. The older Christians who had lived through that period said, it was really horrible, but the church is so much weaker now that we have religious freedom. This is real irony. I'm thinking, what? The church is so much weaker. And the young people, they didn't experience it, but they know, our church is, huge problems with, at that time, pornography, because the internet was just coming out. All sorts of Western ills were seeping in. And there was sort of they were getting fat and flabby and lazy in their sort of religiously cushy life, right? By able to go to church without any persecution or difficulties. And the older students of the group often lamented, "We don't like persecution. It was miserable. We hated it. It was horrible." Mesfentaye, he's a guy that our church works with. He is a pastor at a church in Ethiopia. He would tell me, like, he's that age, that they would, the communists would line them up on rock and glass, a field of rock and glass, and they'd all get on their knees, and they'd have to walk across it on their knees as fast as they could. And the last person in line, the slowest person, they'd have a beating stick, and they'd beat them. And they would just make them go back and forth. Their knees are getting all bloody. It hurts. The girls were always typically slower than the boys. So the boys would purposely slow down so that a girl wasn't in the back, and they would trade off who was the one taking the beating so they could share the burden, which guy would get the beating. I was working with the Christian Doctors Association in Ethiopia. One of the doctors, Dr. Wenmagen, he was in northern Ethiopia roughly in the 80s, becoming a doctor, and he said, when we went to church, we had to keep it secret. People would find out, they would stone us on the way, they would punch us, beat us up. So we would secretly tell people, like, that morning where we're meeting, and then we'd all go by different routes. We would make sure not to be a train going somewhere. We'd all go by different routes, and if they caught us, they would stone us. And this happened, so they had real persecution. People still living are experienced that in Ethiopia. Even today, Pastor Kevin and I went to Tigray, which is in northern Ethiopia, and there's a civil war going on right now. You might have seen some of that in the news. And we went up there, and there is an evangelical church in the holiest part of the Ethiopian Orthodox, the Jerusalem of Ethiopian Orthodox religion, right? And that church had some Ethiopian missionaries from the southern part of Ethiopia who were trying to spread the gospel in this northern part, which is very strongly Ethiopian Orthodox. They stayed at the church, and all night, the strongly Orthodox who were like, "Well, look, you shouldn't be bringing Protestant religion up here." Again, set that aside, the differences between those two religions. They stoned them at night. So they would have 2-hour shifts, and they'd have people, they'd get a huge pile of rocks, and they'd just throw rocks in the compound all night, and so that they couldn't sleep. And Kevin and I went there, and sure enough, in the compound was a huge pile of rocks, because every morning the church would pick the rocks up, clean up, and in the corrugated roof, you could see tons of holes everywhere from rocks that had poked through, jabbed through. And the female Ethiopian missionary is a couple. She was telling us that she was pregnant, and she was telling us, like, she couldn't get any sleep at night. She was terrified. They hung in there, and they kept doing their work, and now that church is actually doing quite well. But again, there's real persecution that people experience in the world. There were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in all centuries before combined. So from the first century to the 19th century, put them on one side, and those just killed just for being Christians on another side, and those who just killed in the 20th century for being Christians outnumber the other 19 centuries combined. So persecution, death, and suffering for your faith is still alive. But ironically enough, those who experience it, they don't like it, but they believe it strengthens the church and it strengthens their faith. The countries of the two fastest growing churches in the world right now, oddly, are China. I'm talking real believers. China and Iran. I lived in a country for 2 years just near Iran, and there's a lot of Iranians in this country, and I have friends that keep contacts with people in Iran. Huge underground church, really exploding, and it's terrifying the authorities in Tehran. Right? They know it. They see it as a threat to their power. I mean, they're against it for religious reasons, but also you often wonder, why are the Chinese so much against, you know, the church, besides their atheism, right, of Marxism? But part of it is because any organization that collects people together in unity, they see as a threat to their power. So when you talk to believers who went through genuine physical persecution, A missionary friend of mine in another country said he was meeting with a believer from a country that was experiencing severe persecution. And he got his friends together and they said, well, let's pray that this persecution ends. He said, don't. Pray that we have the strength to get through it. Persecution, the Christian church grows on persecution. In the early church, we boomed and exploded because of the persecution. In Iran, in China, everywhere the church is besieged, it's painful, it hurts, but the church grows. It's built and designed to grow in that kind of difficult soil. It's no accident. Here in the United States, clearly the social environment is changing. We're not persecuted, but the environment is hostile and getting more hostile. I don't think it's ever going to get to the point, just my own prediction, of anything like that, but it's going to be harder. There'll be more of a social cost and perhaps a financial cost to being a faithful Christian, okay? So there's no doubt that things are getting worse here that way. But I want to just reiterate something that Brad Merck said a month or two ago. We also shouldn't exaggerate. So we're not living in China or Iran, and if it ever got to that point, fine. But until then, let's just have a hard assessment. Like, it's getting worse, the hostile environment's getting worse, but let's not exaggerate yet, at least. And I don't think it'll ever, my own opinion is I don't think it'll ever get to that, the kind of stages we're talking about. But persecution is something we have to look out for. We don't seek it out, but it is our lot in life. If we're faithful Christians in a hostile environment, what more do you expect except to be treated exactly like Jesus? Well, no, I need to be treated better than him. What do you mean? We should expect it. We should endure it. We don't have to be happy about it. The people I talk to who are genuinely persecuted and beaten for their faith, none of them are happy about it, but they all acknowledge they were stronger Christians and the church was stronger through it. What I'm about to say, I thought, should I say this or not? And you'll see in a minute. So why? So as I say this, I'm going to ask you to interpret my words charitably. Be generous in how you interpret me, because I really mean this sincerely and balanced. They used to say here at High Point in like 2005 or something, whenever they'd say something, they're taking a risk and saying, they'd say, I'm going to give me a covering of grace when I say this, right? Like, I mean this sincerely, and I know it could be difficult. So I'm asking you, take my words as sincere, and I'm really trying to be balanced here, but I think it's an important point to make. It's this. As much as we're starting to worry about persecution, I sometimes wonder whether the world has to persecute us to do damage. It sincerely seems to me like we're absolutely happy to persecute each other and for the world. In this political and social environment we've been in the last several years, and again, I mean this on both sides sincerely. I'm not making a political statement. I'm making a Christian statement here about the unity of the church. Sometimes it seems like we're attacking each other so much and with such emotion, the world can just sit back and outsource their persecution to us. We're better at it than them anyway. I mean, we know each other. We know the weak points of each other. And we sit back and we just attack, not in High Point. I haven't seen much of that, but I'm outside and I'm talking about the evangelical church in general in the United States. Brutally attack each other, almost like we really don't like each other in some cases, right? I don't want to exaggerate, but there are corners and pockets of the church where you just get stunned by what people say to other people. And again, I have my own political views, and I'm guilty of this too. Am I thinking or at my house? You know, there's times I'm watching the news, and I sound like Yosemite Sam, Fraggle, Rackin, Shazen, Frazen. My kid's like, what's going on with Dad? And I'm like, Dad's turning off the news. But I think we have to be careful. And let me make this statement. Your fellow Christians who are Republicans or Democrats are not Nazis and Stalinists. I mean this, we need to calm down this way. This is a very, very divided environment. And it's very easy to think because someone has different political views, and I have my own political views, and I'm not saying your political views aren't important. I'm not saying don't believe it. I'm not saying you're even wrong. All I'm saying is that in the church, what do we care about more? Winning an argument? Bringing the social strife of our society around us, importing it in here, and just going at it? Or Can we acknowledge that, look, if I'm a Republican and you're a Democrat, first and foremost, we're both Christians. I just disagree with you. I think you're wrong. You think I'm wrong. We can live with that. It's not the end of the world, right? And unity matters more in most cases. I'm not talking extreme cases, okay? Obviously, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer's case where he's in Germany and, you know, they're bringing 6 million Jews to the ovens. I'm not talking extreme cases like that. I'm talking normal political disputes in the American environment, for the most part, are not DEFCON 1, let's go to absolute battle, bring out the nukes and destroy each other. That's an American society. But in the church, we have an even greater obligation to keep the bond of peace. Let me read Ephesians 4. Paul says this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So suppose you have a really strongly held political view, and I do. I'm saying, and everything I'm saying to myself, because I'll lose my cool, I'll get irritated, and then later on, I'll think about it, and I'll think, no, that's not right. And I have the same battle that other people have, this internal battle. If you don't have the internal battle, that's where we get worried, right? Where you think, no, I'm all in on, and I'll, you know, I'll crush my opponents. Like, whoa, we're in the church here. These are not your opponents, right? So let me give you one more verse, sorry. Romans 12, 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So let me give you four suggestions to help maintain peace and unity. Again, this is in the context of saying we're worried about persecution as we persecute each other. That is a big concern that we should be worried about. Yes, if the world's going to get even more brutal in its persecution of us, doesn't it make sense for us to be united together so that we can bear the brunt of the persecution that's coming? Instead of saying, well, no, actually, I'm on this team and I'm on that team, and first and foremost, so I'm going to bring this team battle into my church, and I'm going to battle people in my church on the other side. So let me just give four suggestions that I hope will help us to not persecute each other and do the world's job for them. First, keep in mind the person you're disagreeing with is a fellow Christian, a brother or sister in Christ. You're going to spend eternity together. You really think 10 million years from now? 10 million years from now, there'll be a break from worship. All right, 10-minute break. Hey, what'd you think about that Biden-Trump election 10 million years ago? Why? And we're not going to be doing that. It would be, if in the perspective, I'm not saying elections aren't important at all. Don't listen to hear that. I'm saying in the context of the church and Christianity, we have to put it in perspective. First and foremost is the kingdom. And again, some of you are thinking, I just want you to be clear, I have strong political opinions. I'm not saying that my political opinions or yours don't matter. All I'm saying is my relationship with God and our church and the kingdom of God matter more and should for all of us. And I don't always live that way, but I struggle and I try and I fight, and I'm saying we all should. So first, keep in mind that we're brothers and sisters, not enemies. President Lincoln, in his first inaugural address, said this famously when the North and the South were just before the Civil War, were about to go at it. He was trying to implore Southerners, let's not do this. And he says, quote, we are not enemies, but friends. We must not be enemies. Though passion or emotion may have strained, it must not break our bonds of affection. The mystic chords of memory will swell when again touched, as surely as they will be, by the better angels of our nature. And I say this even more so to Christians who are Democrats or Republicans. We're not enemies. We're not enemies. We're brothers. And we should treat each other like brothers. Political conversations are fine as long as you can keep it in control, as long as you can do it with a mature person. We'll talk about that in a second. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, he wrote this. If you account a person that you disagree with, a believer, if you account him a believer, though greatly mistaken in the subject of debate between you, the words of David to Joab concerning Absalom are very applicable. Quote, deal gently with him for my sake. The Lord loves him. The guy that you're arguing with in the church, the Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself. In a little while, you will meet in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend that you had upon earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. Though you may find it necessary to oppose his heirs, again, it's okay to disagree, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are happy to be in Christ forever. So keep in mind who you're arguing with and what matters. Two, assume good faith on the part of the person that you disagree with. That means assume they have good motives. Don't assume the worst. Assume that they really mean what they say and they really mean it for the better. So-and-so has this policy, public policy that you disagree with. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Assume that they're not tricking you, they're not lying. They mean that they, even though you disagree with them and you think that policy is a bad policy, they don't think it's a bad policy. They mean well. Grant people that they're arguing in good faith. Third, try to understand and interpret their views according to the principle of charity. When you hear someone, there's two interpretations of their political view. You can take the dumbest one, the most extreme one, and say, yeah, that's your view, and criticize it and be harsh. Or you could say, what's the fairest I can be in understanding what this person's saying? How generous can I be when I'm interpreting them? Try to interpret your political disagreements charitably, fairly. Lastly, make your relationship the priority. Really think about Thanksgiving dinners with families, right? Yeah, there's always going to be some political fights depending on your family, but families broke up during the last election. Husbands and wives divorced, some of them, divorced because one voted for Trump and one voted for Biden. Are you kidding me? Like, your political views are so important that it's more important than your marriage. Some children and parents, adults' children, or maybe children coming back home from college, they get in a fight with their parents, and they break relationship over politics. What's more important in the end? Our political relationships, our political views, or our personal relationships in the church and in our family? I try to really get in arguments with people that I already have a strong relationship with, where I know they're not going to take it personal and we can be open. So the relationship part, if you don't know someone well, or if you do and you know they get offended easily or you don't have a strong relationship, it's better to be quiet. Really, it's sort of like you'd rather, for example, alienate your daughter, giving a stereotype here, alienate your daughter who's fresh home from college and not have a relationship with her for 10 years because, dang it, your political views are right, or vice versa. Daughter, you'd rather really not have a relationship with your parents because your political views are so important. No, the relationship should be our focus. Okay, so that was all to say the world is going to persecute us, but can we please not persecute each other? Can we please not persecute the church? The second element, when Jesus says, take up your cross and deny yourself, is a spiritual element. When he says, deny yourself, he's talking about the sinful nature. The self, in much of Christian teaching, is referring to this part of us that we inherited from Adam, that at the fall, God made everything and it was good. At the fall, Adam and Eve sinned, and that we are born with a built-in tendency or disposition to sin. And what Jesus is saying is, That part of you, you have to deny. That part of you has to be crucified and crucified with Christ. Let me read you an example. So the Bible teaches we have this sinful nature, and then when we become a Christian, we get a spiritual nature. And there's this sort of battle inside all of us for dominance. Is it the sinful nature, also called the flesh or the old man in the Bible, depending on the translation? Is that going to get the dominance in any particular situation? Or is the spiritual nature imparted to us by the Holy Spirit going to get the upper hand in a situation? So Galatians 5:19-23 describes both of these two natures well. It says, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord. We need to keep that in mind. Discord is an act of the flesh. Jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. So there's the spiritual nature and the fleshly nature. And notice what the very next two verses say in Galatians about the fleshly nature. It says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking each other to envy. This sinful nature is crucified with Christ. When he says, take up your cross, he means be ready to suffer for your faith. And he also means crucify that sinful nature, that part of you that has these sinful desires and passions. Crucify that. Let it be dead to you. Don't give in to it. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to summarize this really quickly. You get this problem in Paul where he says, on the one hand, your old nature, notice the past tense, has been crucified. Well, if it's crucified, then why do I still have a problem with it? So he says, it's been crucified, therefore live like it's crucified. Kind of a head scratcher. It seems kind of paradoxical. It's dead, but you continue to live like that. Why don't you live like it's dead? What's he talking about? And Romans 6, and I had some more passages here and such, but Romans 6 is a good place to look, and it basically says this. Here's the idea. We have been crucified with Christ. When? Well, when we became Christians, we were united in Christ. Romans chapter 6 makes this clear. And when Christ died, we died. When Christ was resurrected, we were resurrected. Think of putting a bean in a jar. If you bury the jar is buried, but the bean is too, because the bean is in the jar. When you dig the jar back out, the bean is also brought out. So when we talk about the unity of Christ, Paul explicitly says, we're in Christ. When he died, we died. When he was resurrected, spiritually we were resurrected. We have this new nature. So since it is crucified, he says, stop living like it hasn't been. What does he mean? Take Iraq as an example. Saddam Hussein reigned for 30 years. We deposed him. Once we deposed him, though, he still had power and influence. Many people still lived like he was the ruler. They were in fear. They acted certain ways out of 30 years of habit. So although he had no technical legitimate authority or power, the old habits, the old influence from 30 years of living a certain way, most people continued just to live that way. So it would be like an American general saying to the Iraqi people, look, Saddam Hussein's gone. Stop living like he's still in power. He no longer has authority. Stop living like he does. So we have been crucified, our sinful nature in Christ, and Paul's saying, so stop with the old habits and patterns. You're free of that. Stop letting that influence you. Stop letting that have power and control over you. One last thing I wanted to say about the second coming. At the very end of the passage, Jesus says he's coming again and everyone will be judged according to their deeds. And the idea here is that through the suffering that we engage in, the suffering, he says, don't worry, all will be rewarded. There's a connection between taking your cross, being persecuted, and the second coming. Justice will be done. For those people crawling along on their knees, for the people in Iran who are being tortured or in China thrown in jails and not heard of again, he's saying, I will come again. I will be David on steroids. I will punish the wicked. I will set things right. And I will usher in a kingdom of justice. So be patient. Be patient, he says. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you gave us in your word this morning. We ask that you help us to take it to heart that when you call us, as Bonhoeffer said, you call us to die. That following you, we admit from the minute we follow you, we forfeit our lives. And even though we don't experience that kind of persecution today, that we'd be willing to do so. We ask, Lord, that you'd also heal the divisions, the political divisions in the church, that you'd help us to not persecute each other and to persecute ourselves and to own ourselves. You would help us, Lord, to have unity and strength as the religious climate around us gets more and more hostile to traditional Christianity. We also ask, Lord, that we pray for those who are suffering today around the world and for their faith. We ask that you give them strength to make it through, that your Spirit would empower them. And lastly, Lord, we ask that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live the truth out, to live the truth that our old man has been crucified with Christ and it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Give us the power by your Holy Spirit to actually live that way, to ignore the influence and habits of a dethroned sinful nature, and to be able to live in accordance with the new nature of the Spirit that you've given us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.